Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the deep, deep love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You did not leave us to our own sinful state. We're thankful that You did not leave us under the well-deserved wrath of our holy God. We thank You for right in the midst of our greatest need, right in the midst of our sinfulness, You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die in the place of sinners like us. Lord, I thank You for Your love. I pray now as we center our attention upon that rich reality, that You would so stir our affections for our Savior afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing that I have come to appreciate about God's Word over the last few years especially is how much God tells us that He loves us. I think we're often hesitant to relish in God's love because of the way that mainstream Christianity has watered down the truths of God's love, often using a mushy concept of God's love as some sort of license to sin, as if, you know, God's love is there to say, I'll just live however you want. His love endures, and you will never have to face the consequences of that. The pendulum is often on the side of grace and mercy and love, and so many so-called pastors were reluctant to talk about sin and hell and God's wrath. And it is important that we consider those realities, for without a real grasp on the depth of our sin and the extent of what we deserve because of our sin, in light of the holy perfection of God, we really can't appreciate the wonders of God's love. But when you come to realize that all you deserve is God's eternal wrath and His holy indignation, you learn to value the brilliance of God's love. Well, I would love to take you passage by passage, showing you how often God highlights His love for His people. But this morning, I just want to consider one verse with you. That is Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And if you were to put a title on my sermon, it would be God's Love for Us. And what prompted me to come to this passage this morning is really the Lord's table. If we're on the Lord's table, we are given the picture of God's love for us in Christ. I want to read for us verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5 just to set the context. I'll give a few contextual statements about the book of Romans and then we'll dig into our passage. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, in God's providence, the reason that we have this sensational work of gospel doctrine, which is the letter to the Romans, it's because Paul was unable to visit the Roman church. He likely wrote this letter on his third missionary journey while in Corinth, and it is an extensive work on the righteousness of God. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul highlights our need for God's righteousness because of our total depravity as sinners. And then in chapters 4 through 5, Paul is explaining the gift that we have of God's righteousness through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the immediate context that we find ourselves in here in verses 1 through 11, Paul is highlighting the blessings of our justification. That rich doctrine that we have been declared righteous before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by God's grace alone. And some of those benefits, some of those blessings that come to us from being declared righteous by being with God in Christ, you see in verse 1 is, first of all, is our peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. We have eternal peace with a holy God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only peace with God, but also perseverance in the midst of tribulation and trial. We see that in verse 3. We also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Another blessing that we get from being justified or being declared righteous in God's sight is proven character. As we face those tribulations and trials, God uses those things in our lives to result in more maturity in Christ and a character that is proven for other people to be able to see that when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, God marks that person and transforms their lives. And as Romans 6 would get into, it really results in a greater level of sanctification and growth in Christ. But not only peace with God and perseverance and proven character, but also hope. Verse 2 expresses we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And verses 4 and 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that hope is not a wishful thinking. It's not like saying, man, I really hope that this happens, or I really hope my parents get me this for my birthday, or something like that. But rather, it's a confident assurance. It's a word that speaks of true trust and faith that God is going to do exactly what he said he would do. We have that hope as a result of our justification before God. And then, as if to solidify the hope that is in them, Paul grounds their hope on the love of God that is proven in the historic death of Christ. You could say their hope is as good as undeniable history. And so that is what we find in our passage. Paul really is highlighting the foundation of our confident hope as Christians, which is the love of God displayed in the historical death of Christ for us. There's four truths in Romans 5:8 that I want to put before your hearts and your minds today, especially as we come to the symbol of God's love on the Lord's table. And really my goal this morning is to stir your affections for God, our Savior, afresh. Number one, first truth that I want to highlight is God's love for us is unparalleled. God's love for us is unparalleled. You see that at the beginning of the verse where Paul uses that contrastive conjunction, but God. Paul compares man's love with God's love to show us really the incomparable nature of God's love. Coming off of verse 7 where Paul says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There's some debate in verse 7 whether Paul is talking about two different classes of people, the good and the righteous. But based upon the purpose of his argument, and really grammatically speaking, Paul is not referring to two different classes of people, some righteous people and some good people. He is emphatically doubling up on the point that the best that love gets on a human level is that on rare occasion, someone might sacrifice themselves for someone worthy of such affection. In other words, God did for the sinner what man might do for the saint. Or what man might rarely do for a good man, God did for the most vile and foul sinners. There really is no comparison. It's kind of like comparing pork rinds with bacon. You know, they're kind of in the same conversation. We don't really know where the rinds are scraped from the pig. But, I mean, is there anything that compares with bacon? I mean, it's in the same conversation, but just absolutely no equivalence. That's a funny way to think about it. But what I'm saying is that God's love is unmatched. It's unparalleled with any kind of love known among mankind. And not only is there nothing that compares, there really is nothing like it. In other words, it is unique to himself. Notice the emphasis there in verse 8. But God demonstrates not simply his love, but his own love. That is intentional. That is to say, it originates with him. There's nothing that causes this love. It's not affected upon. It's not in some way coursed. It's simply his own love. Let me see if I can help you understand just a little bit what Paul is talking about here. Think about your love for your wife or your husband. When I think about my love for my wife, or what attracts me to her, and I love her laugh, I love her sweet and gentle personality, I love her loyalty, which is readily displayed in her constant forgiveness of me. One thing I really love is the way that she looks at our children when they're doing something adorable. I love her desire to raise our kids in Christ. I also love her passion for the Denver Nuggets basketball. You know, I thought I loved her when we first got married, and maybe there was some genuine love there, but it really doesn't compare to my love for her now. And no, I'm not trying to sweeten her up so that she gets me something awesome on Valentine's Day, though it is less than 2 weeks away, babe. But my love for my wife is provoked by certain qualities. Not simply because by nature I am love, as if to say love flows from my very essence. You know, something happened to me when she walked by me in the Byers High School gym 18 years ago. I didn't just come up with it all on my own. But when you're talking about the love of God, you're not talking about something that he has, but rather something that he is. God's love is unique to himself. It is distinct from our love. It's not only unparalleled, it's completely holy to himself, unlike any other love. 1 John 4:8 expresses that God is love. Not that God has love, but God is love. It is his divine nature. It is his essence. Just like he is holy and righteous and good, like Psalm 119 expresses, you are good and you do good. God is his perfections. And so in speaking about his love, it is his own. It's not something that is provoked by others or affected by others. He is not moved to love. He himself is love. It's not an emotional thing. God is not motivated by anything in the object of his love. In other words, he chooses to love from his own free, sovereign grace. He is immutable. And so it's not as if something lovely or even unlovely could cause him to display his love. He simply does that which is essential to his nature. Which is really a comforting thing, because that means that God's love for us cannot change. We can't make him love us less, and we can't make him love us more. He loves us to the fullest extent because he is love. He simply does that which is essential to his nature. And the most perfect way to put his love on display was to send his son to die for sinners like us. It's not as if God looked down upon us, if you will, and was moved by something good in us. Rather, there was nothing deserving in us. That's the whole point of Romans chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans. There's no one good, not even one. And that's the point of our verse. God's love is fixed not on those who are righteous or good, but the ungodly and the sinner. It all started with God's own love. It wasn't that Christ came to change God's attitude toward us. Christ came to demonstrate God's attitude toward us. He came to show us, to put on display God's love, which is unlike any other love that this world has ever known. It's unique to God, and it is for sinners like us. It was to show us the eternal love of God. There's nothing like it. Which brings us to number two. God's love for us is unthinkable. God's love for us is unthinkable. Notice the unimaginable objects of God's love. You see that in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Just stop there for a moment. Towards you and me. My friends, have you done anything in this last week or in this last year or in your lifetime to merit such a pure and untainted love as God's love? I mean, we're talking about a perfectly holy God, one who hates all sin, whether it be what we do, what we say, or what we think. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul's grammar here goes out of its way to express that it was in the very midst of our sinfulness that Christ came to die. Imagine this, and don't take this illustration as a one-for-one comparison. Again, we're dealing with God's love, and so when you're talking about the perfections of God, we're always treading on thin ice when we try to give some illustration, but consider offering your life in the place of an ISIS terrorist. I mean, that would truly be unheard of. And let's take it a little bit further. It's not that this terrorist is showing any kind of remorse for what he has done. It's not like he's demonstrating any kind of care or concern for the people that he has hurt. He has no intention of trying to somehow make right his egregious wrongs. In fact, he is planning his next act of terror. And it is in that moment you offer to give your life in his place. I mean, this is almost scandalous. What judge or jury would ever go for something like that? I mean, it's almost repulsive to consider the innocent in the place of the terrorist. I mean, there's a major gap between someone like us and someone like that. Yet this is somewhat the idea here. If we consider the chasm between us and God, I mean, consider the absolute holiness and purity and undefiled nature of God. It's incomprehensible. And consider truly our sinful nature. I mean, think about your sinfulness for a moment. Let's draw it out a little. Consider your pride. We mentioned that last week. It's right there. Every moment, every thought, it just sits behind every corner of every action that we do. We start to do something that's honorable. We want to please the Lord, and it turns into something all about us. Your pride, that sin which was vile enough before God to remove countless angels from the presence of our holy God. Consider your complaining. I mean, enough of a sin before our holy God to sentence an entire generation of God's own chosen nation to a death sentence in the wilderness, according to Numbers 14. Or consider your ungratefulness. Romans 1 expresses that the wrath of God hangs over those who did not honor God as God and give thanks to Him. That's really at the heart of the vileness that we see in our country. Consider your lust, brothers, and think about the shameful things that you have thought about and looked at and have done in secret. Not to mention our selfishness, slander, and gossip, and bitterness, and envy, and jealousy, and disobedience to our parents. And some of us have engaged in some pretty vile acts of debauchery and drunkenness. And listen, it's not as if we have simply sinned once. Consider the continual nature of our sin. It isn't once that we have been guilty before God, or even twice, but as Spurgeon has put it, 10,000 times and counting. Let alone the sins of omission, have you ever loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, even for one second? And I'm certain that none of us would want our present thought life to be broadcasted above our heads for everyone to see. And yet, God has seen it all. Listen, I don't say all this to shame you for past sins. I say all this to stir your affections for your Savior afresh. Consider all that God knows about you. Consider the reality that it wasn't after you cleaned up your act that God proved His love for you. It was in the very midst of your vile nature and your shameful behavior that someone as innocent as Christ gave his life in your place. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Oh, the unthinkable glory of Calvary. Paul says, what a trustworthy statement in 1 Timothy 1, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save not saints, but sinners, and even vile murderers like Paul himself. You see, there is nothing in us that is lovable to a holy God. You did not move God's heart to love you. And yet, oh, how he loves us. It's worth quoting MacArthur here. He says, that sort of selfless, undeserved love is completely beyond human comprehension. Yet that is the love that the just and infinitely holy God had toward us even while we were yet sinners. He says, the God who hates every sinful thought and every sinful deed nevertheless loves the sinners who think and do those things, even while they are still hopelessly enmeshed in their sin. Even when men openly hate God and do not have the least desire to give up their sin, they are still objects of God's redeeming love. Before we move on to the next truth about God's love, I just want to bring this reality of the unthinkable nature of God's love home to us. There's a buildup going on in verses 6 through 10 in relation to what we are before God. Verse 6 says, for while we were still helpless, that is, unable, we couldn't choose God. We have no ability. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. But even if we wanted to, or even if we could, let's just say, for the sake of argument, notice, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't want that. We wanted our own sin. Not only helpless and ungodly, we've seen in verse 8 that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it goes even further in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Enemies. On the opportunities that I've had, and maybe you, I'm sure you've experienced this, and the opportunities you've had to share the gospel with others. And a lot of the time, I don't get a hostile response. I also don't really get a favorable response either. It's just simply some indifference. And I think people think they're okay, because it's not that they hate God, or at least in their own heart and mind. They just don't really care at all. But that indifference is viewed by God as them being his enemies. There's not a middle ground with God. If you don't really care about God, you're his enemy. But I'm here to tell you today that if you don't know whether or not you have peace with God, that if you have not repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're hearing me and you sense the wickedness that's in your own heart, and you know the sin that you have done and the way that you have defiled God and defamed his name, I'm here to tell you that there is an offer of peace for you today. There is a genuine offer of peace to you through Jesus Christ. And that if you would come to God on his terms, recognizing that you are indeed a sinner in need of God saving you, and you would repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, not some good works that you have done, not your church attendance, not some sort of effort that you have to try to get God to look favorably your way, but if you recognize that you're spiritually bankrupt before a holy God, and you turn from that sin and you trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that He died in the place of sinners like you and He rose again on the third day, God offers you eternal peace. And there's not one sin that you have ever committed, no matter how egregious it might be, that God is unwilling to forgive if you would come to Him on His terms. So don't deny that peace. If you don't have that peace, that not only is objectively before God for all eternity, but it also stirs in your own soul that true peace that surpasses all understanding. If you don't have that, then today is that day where you make those terms of peace with God. And you settle account with Him. And you turn from your sin and you trust in Him and Him alone. What an unthinkable love is God's love for us. Number three, God's love for us is undeniable. It's not only unparalleled and unthinkable, but God's love for us is truly undeniable. You see, theology is founded on history. Consider there at the end, Christ died for us in verse 8. Consider that the death of Christ was not some unseeable, spiritual act, some sort of thing that happened in the spiritual realm. As if he died in some sort of spiritual sense. This was a literal, physical, historical, recordable act, an event. It was in the bounds of time and space. You see, the God who dwells in unapproachable light and who is not limited by time and space, who is Himself outside of time, uncreated and unchangeable, very God, assumed a human nature and somehow stepped down into real time and real space and at God's appointed time and at the right time according to the one who created time. Christ literally and physically, as recorded in history, died for the ungodly. Perhaps John 1 verses 1 through 14 explains this concept of God's incarnation in Christ, sheds a little light on this incomprehensible reality. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that truth right there, that He was with God and was God, is the central doctrine that has been attacked all down through the ages. It's either His humanity that's attacked or His deity. This is the truth that separates our religion, if you will, true religion before God, true Christianity, from all other claims. Jesus is God. He is man. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Word was there before anything came into being. Speaks to His eternal nature. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. Verse 9, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. That's just such profound theology in just one verse. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Look at verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There it is. That incomprehensible reality. This eternal God who was with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus Christ. He really came. He really did all the miracles that the Word of God tells us. They were recorded, eyewitnesses' account, true history, perfect history. And he truly died in the place of sinners like you and me. We have a verifiable faith. As verifiable and even more so as the history stuff that we learn, you know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. I'm not a historian, but I did remember that little jig, kind of. Our hope is not built on some mythology, but rather on concrete evidence of God's love in the historical death of Christ. Furthermore, God's love for us is not only undeniable because it is seen in the historical fact of Christ's death, but also, just consider the sacrificial nature of Christ's death as well. You see, true love starts with God. God is love. And so God is the one who gets to define what true love is. And a true demonstration of love, according to God, is sacrificial in nature. We all know the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have eternal life." It's the gift of his Son that demonstrates his love. John 15:13, Jesus would say, "No greater love has any man known than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And 1 John 3:16 as well says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." God's love for us is truly undeniable because of the depth of the sacrifice. Jesus took the full force of God's holy wrath for you and for me. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. He shed his blood for you. Friends, is this your song this morning? Are your affections stirred for your Savior afresh this morning? I mean, don't you want to love him more wholly, with much more commitment and much more devotion? Don't you want to just have a taste of what it's like to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength? Does this not move you? That for sinners like you and me, Jesus died. I'm sure that for most of you, that what we have expressed is enough to awaken a sleepy soul. But in case that's not enough to consider, look at one more unsearchable truth about God's love for you. Number four, God's love for us is unending. It's unending. Christ's once for all death proves forever God's love for you. And this eternal truth is expressed through the position and the tense of a verb in this verse. On the basis of grammar, we have the doctrine of salvation. Notice it does not say that God demonstrated, past tense, his love toward us, even though that demonstration was in Christ's past death on the cross. Notice there, again, at the beginning of the verse, Paul says that God demonstrates his own love for us. Here, Paul is writing some 30 years after the event of the cross. And he says that Christ's past death is an ever-present proof of God's eternal love. And I love Paul. Seems like always in these passages, he just always starts to include himself. He cannot get over the reality that Christ died for him. This term demonstration or demonstrates literally means proves or displays. And it's actually the first word in the verse in the Greek, highlighting the eternal nature of God's love. One event has perpetual effect. One historical account reaches back into eternal past and eternity future and makes an ever-present impact. It was a death so powerful, so unparalleled, so unthinkable that it forever ensures God's saving love for sinners like us. That's why Paul would say in Romans 8, the end of the chapter, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What Christ accomplished on the cross fixes your eternal salvation forever. I want you to remember, as I said from the beginning, that this passage is the purpose of it, that Paul put it here in this part of Romans, is to show us the foundation of our hope. The reason you can have such a confident assurance that you will be with Christ forever is because of something that verifiably took place some 2,000 years ago, the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that hope is perseverance in the midst of this sin-cursed and fallen world. This type of hope transcends even our struggle with sin, even as Christians. You know, sometimes it's hard to accept the reality that God loves us when we continue to sin against him, even as his people. I mean, God has given us his word, he's given us his spirit, he's given us his people, and yet we still rebel against him and we still sin. But our hope is not set on our own performance, our own ability or inability. It's fixed because of the love of God in Christ. And so those moments when you are tempted to doubt God's love for you, when you have sinned against Him yet again, remember that you cannot out-sin the love of God. Turn from that sin, confess it, walk in union with Him again, but don't let it rob you of the reality of God's love. But it's not only hope as we struggle with temptation, but it's hope as we struggle with suffering. Our hope is not that the trials will go away in this lifetime. Though it is okay to pray that God would so remove some of those things. One day, regardless of the pain that you might be experiencing, you will forever be in the presence of God, pain-free, sin-free, able to perfectly love your Savior for all that He has done for you like never before. And you can bank on that reality. Not because of anything that you do. Not even for how you face the trial. But because God fixed His love on you in eternity past, and He proved it in the cross of Christ. That is our only hope. Father, we thank You for that rich truth, Your love for us. And I pray, O Lord, now as we come to the table where we partake and remember our Lord's death, may it be a time of joy and celebration, perhaps renewal of commitment and focus, and the joy to thank You for the love that You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.